let's just ask God to bless our time together. Lord, we are humbled by your majesty and your glory. We're thankful to be here together, Lord, to fellowship, to sing, and Lord, now we come to your word. And so, God, I ask for your blessing upon this time. I ask, Lord, that you would take the words of my mouth, that you would attend them with your spirit, and that you would apply them to the hearts of your people. Spirit, we pray that you would glorify the Lord Jesus in our hearts so that we might see his glory. The glory that we will see with our very own eyes when he comes again to get us. And then our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. So, Lord, I pray that today you would give us the resolve and the determination to stay fixated on him. So, Lord, help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, like I said, we're going to focus on Philippians 3, verses 15, and then into 4:1. I'm going to start reading them in verse 12, just for some context. So, look there in your Bibles with me in Philippians 3, 12. God's word says, "Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So says poet William Ernest Henley. We have in these lines of poetry a glimpse into the spirit of our age. I am in charge. I am my own authority. I know what is best for me. I am King, Lord, and God. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. In that little stanza, you hear bold defiance against what is deemed right and just by religion. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. You probably recognize those words. It's a clear allusion to Jesus speaking of the broad and narrow ways and to the judgments of God against those who walk in that broad and wide way. And Henley's saying, those things do not matter. They have no bearing on me, for I alone am the master of my fate. I am the captain, the controller, the influencer over my own soul. If I could just put it rather crassly, Henley's poem is a poetic middle finger to the supposed strictures of Christianity. It's an anthem for rugged individualism, the sort that elevates self-determinism above everything else. There is, in Henley's eyes, no higher authority than one's own inclinations, passions, and decisions. That poem is over 100 years old, but it could be the motto of the 21st century. The world that you and I are living in is clamoring for us to shirk off the chains of religion and, quote, traditional morality, and to go all in on whatever hedonistic pleasures that your hearts may desire. What is good and true and beautiful is decided by the whims and the inclinations of the individual and not a deity. In the last 100 years or so, we've seen the influence of thinkers like Sigmund Freud permeate our culture's understanding of what it even means to be a human. Freud popularized the notion that at the core of one's humanity is one's sex drive. Traditional morality thought of sex serving two specific purposes: procreation and pleasure within the context of a committed marriage between one man and one woman. But Freud, however, brought sex to the center of defining who we really are as people. You see, the happiest person is the one who indulges in their basest sexual desires and brings those desires to the forefront of their identity. Does that at all sound familiar to the world that we are living in today? That's the world that we inhabit. Those are the ideas that are being taught in our schools as normal. And not just normal, but good. The world is selling a vision of happiness and human flourishing that is all about elevating yourself to the highest position of authority and writing off anyone who would seek to stop you from achieving your personal definition of happiness and human flourishing. And friends, we have to understand that this sort of thinking is totally natural to our flesh and our fallen condition. Just think about the first sin ever committed by man. Right, that sin that brought all creation under a curse. The serpent tempts Eve by undermining the goodness and authority of God's commands. Did God really say? Right, in effect, the serpent is saying, don't listen to God. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That fruit's not going to kill you. If it looks good to your eye, eat it. Take of it. You know what's good for you. Take, eat. The first sin was the sin of unbelief. Not trusting that God knew better. That his commands were not for our destruction, but for our good. And so, brothers and sisters, you must know that every day when you get out of bed and you start your day, you are going to be confronted at almost every turn with a crafty little voice that says, did God really say? We live in a world that is constantly tempting us to throw off the authority of God and instead be the master of our own fates. Right, to forget the one true God and instead go after our own appetites and our inclinations and be our own God. And we need to wage warfare against those temptations in order to stay faithful to God in a world that has gone crazy. And in a world gone crazy, it is good to know that we are not the first generation of Christians to live in a fallen, broken, crazy world. In fact, Christians have always lived in a crazy world, even since the early days of the church. It can be easy to feel bewildered about how to live in a world gone mad and stay faithful, but thanks be to God that he has given us instruction in his word. We don't have to wonder about what we need to stay faithful to God as we live in this generation. A generation that is so fixated on the self, which is the greatest idol in our culture in the West. Right? Not money, not power, not materialism. It's me. Every other idol ultimately serves that one big idol, which is me. And the Philippians could relate. Right? We are going to see in our text this morning that there were people in the first century whose God was their belly, which just means their own sinful passions and their appetites were ruling them. They were motivated by whatever best served their own interests, like the world we live in today. And I think as Christians living in 2025, we are in the fight of our lives to resist making ourselves God. But the greatest opponent that we face is ourselves and our flesh. And so this morning, let's dive into this passage to see how it is that we can remain faithful as we live in this world that has gone mad, because we need to have some firepower so that we can stand firm as this sea swell of our culture is slamming against us. So here is the main point of this sermon. We fight against fixation on our bellies with fixation. We fight against fixation on our bellies with fixation. We fight fixation with fixation. And I want us to explore that main point in three smaller points. So we can stay faithful in a world fixated on its belly by staying fixated on the finish line, by staying fixated on the faithful, and by staying fixated on fate. So I think it's important, though, to begin by first looking at chapter 4, verse 1. So we're going to kind of go in reverse a little bit here. I want us to see how the conclusion of everything Paul says from chapter 1, verse 27 to 4:1 is found there. So 4:1 starts with that little word, therefore. And anytime you see that word in your Bible, you want to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Right? This word signals to us that Paul is making a conclusion in light of everything that he has just said. And the conclusion that he reaches is that in light of everything that he said, in starting in 1:27 all the way to 4:1, is that we ought to stand firm in the Lord. So Paul started off this section of his letter in chapter 1, verse 27, with the admonition to stand firm in one spirit. And now he is circling back to that idea just to drive the point home further. So he wants to hear that the Philippians are walking with Jesus, right? That they've not apostatized, that they are living lives that are worthy of the gospel. He doesn't want them to back down no matter who opposes them, whether it's these licentious pagans or these legalistic Judaizers. He wants them to stand firm. So it makes sense that Paul, as he's turning this kind of final corner in his letter, that he'd emphasize once again the whole purpose for which he's writing to the Philippians. He pens this letter to encourage the Philippians to live a life that is worthy of the gospel by holding fast to the one true gospel, by working out their salvation with fear and trembling and being united together in Christ-like humility. So now that we see where all this argument is building up to stand firm, I want us to see the instructions that Paul gives for how they can stand firm in a world that is opposed to them and is fixated on its own belly. And we will do that by looking at these verses that immediately precede that conclusion we just talked about in 4:1. And the first thing Paul shows us is that we can stay faithful in a world fixated on its belly by staying fixated on the finish line. This is point number one. We need to be fixated on the finish line. So Paul writes in verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." So when Paul writes, "think this way," he's referring back to what he just said in the previous verses. Right, so in those verses, Paul outlined his single-minded pursuit of the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is fully knowing Jesus, standing before him perfect in a new, glorified, and resurrected body. Paul is sold out to living his life in that direction. He forgets everything else. He counts it all as rubbish, and he strains forward to the finish line. He was a man totally fixated on what lies ahead of him, right? This prize that waits for him at the finish line of his life. And Paul says, let those of us who are mature think that way. In verses 12 through 14 of this chapter, Paul was focusing on his own attitude and his goal of pursuing Christ. But now he's exhorting the Philippians to come with him and to do the same, to adopt that same attitude and that same goal. He says that is how mature Christians think. Right? They are totally locked in on Jesus and what awaits for them when they see him face to face one day. Now, in my own experience, which, you know, take this with a grain of salt, Christians don't typically define Christian maturity on that basis. Often, we think of maturity in terms of how much one knows or how much one does. But I think that's a mistake. Christian maturity isn't about knowing everything, but it is about knowing a few great things that matter eternally and then being willing to die for those things. That's maturity. It's not measured by IQ or by ability to explain complex theological ideas or about putting in more time serving than anyone else. Those things are not bad. Don't hear me saying you shouldn't do those things. But Christian maturity is about the single-minded, undistracted, wholehearted pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. A mature Christian is someone who sees Jesus standing at the finish line of their life, waiting for to be embraced in his love and bring them into glory, and they run with all their might toward him. John Piper said, The people that make a durable difference in the world are not people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by a few great things. And if I could just slightly tweak that quote for our purposes, I would say the people who are mature, the people who are going to make it in a world fixated on its belly, are not the people who have mastered many things, but those who have been mastered by a few great things. This world is chaotic. The number of temptations that you and I face every day just by virtue of getting out of bed is astonishing. Most of you have in your pocket or in your purse a device that could access pornography within a few clicks. Commercials are increasingly racy and sexual, and it's easy to let our eyes linger on them. The news is telling us that the world is falling apart and that we are headed for World War III. And it'd be easy to assume that God is not in control and to forsake him. The world is telling you that you deserve to be happy, no matter what it may cost you or your family, and your flesh wants to agree. It will be easy for you to stop denying yourself and picking up your cross and just go all in on earthly pleasure. But here is the point. People who are mastered by a few great things, people who are enthralled with the thought of knowing Jesus fully, standing before him perfectly righteous and free from sin and having a resurrected body, are more capable of standing up against the temptations that are thrown at them. Brothers and sisters, run the race that is set before you. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Don't get bogged down with all the mess of this world. Whatever is being held out to you as a prize is not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us at the coming of Jesus Christ. Keep taking another stride forward. That is mature Christianity. Right? So someone who keeps moving forward, keeps their eye on the prize, keeps treasuring the gospel, keeps their nose in the Bible, keeps directing their thoughts upward towards God in prayer. That is just the Christian life. Mature Christianity isn't about doing the extraordinary, but doing the ordinary things of the Christian life with extraordinary commitment. I want to say that again. I think it bears repeating. Mature Christianity isn't about doing the extraordinary, but about doing the ordinary things of the Christian life with extraordinary commitment. So my charge to you today is to just commit yourself to the basic rhythms of the Christian life. Read your Bible. Pray. Be a faithful church member. Encourage the saints. Humble yourself. Read good books. Share the gospel. And do that until either you die or Jesus comes back. I firmly believe that a Christian who is doing those things will be growing in maturity. And they're not going to be easily swayed by the world's call to fixate on your own belly instead of fixating on Jesus. But notice that Paul says that there will be some in the church who don't share in that same spiritual maturity that we've just spoken of. He says, if anyone is thinking differently, that is differently than how a mature Christian would think, he says, then God will reveal that to you also. Paul is confident that God will make it plain to those who are believers how they are to think. He is confident that through God's word applied by the Spirit in the context of the church, that these less mature Christians will have their thinking molded to the truth. I think it's important to note here that Paul isn't talking about the complete absence of the single-minded pursuit of Christ. He's not just talking about that, but also to areas of life where we fail to work out the practical implications of pursuing Christ. It's easy for us to say with our mouths that we are all in for Jesus. But sometimes when the rubber hits the road, we actually end up fixating on our bellies instead of fixating on Jesus. And that is where the Word of God, His Spirit, and the fellowship of other believers comes in. We need to open ourselves up to the possibility that we have areas in our life that are weak and that need correction. We must trust that God will reveal those areas of weakness to us and then bring correction where it is needed. But in any case, no matter where you are in your maturity this morning, We must do as verse 16 tells us. Hold true to what we have attained. So Paul means that we are to hold firm to the level of spiritual maturity that we've already reached. He's saying, don't go backwards. Keep on the trajectory that you are already on. So when you think about that phrase, holding true, think of like, anybody a golfer? Ooh, not a golfing crowd at all. All right, but we'll see if you can follow this still. So think about if you hit a golf ball really cleanly, right? Like right on the club face, you would say it holds true. Right? It's holding true to the direction that you aimed it in. Right? Well, we want to hold true to the direction that we are running as Christians, right? Towards maturity, towards Christ. So as we live in a world that is fixated on its belly, stay the course. Right? Hold true to what you have attained. Don't look back. Keep your eyes on the finish line, just like a good runner does. Keep that single-minded pursuit of Christ. Now, the next thing that Paul shows us that we need to stay faithful in a world fixated on its belly is that we need to stay fixated on the faithful. Fixated on the faithful. So in verse 17, Paul now calls on the Philippians to follow the example of the faithful people around them. So in the verses we just looked at, he spoke of maturity. Now he says to look at those who set a faithful example of maturity and to imitate them, right, to do what they do. He writes, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Paul calls the Philippians his brothers, which denotes his affection for them. But it's also an intentional way to set up this call for imitation. Right? Paul is like this older brother figure to this church. He encourages them. He corrects them. He wants to protect them. And he also gives them an example. So I have an older brother. He is 4 years older than me, and I love my older brother. He's always been good to me. He's never been that kind of big brother who like picked on me or was too cool for me or would beat me up or anything. He's been a model big brother. And so I've always looked up to my brother, and I've imitated him in a lot of different ways over the years, even still to this day. As kids, that meant things like whatever he liked, I liked. You know, whatever music he would listen to, I wanted to listen to. We would enjoy the same movies. We would wear the same kind of clothes, which were probably kind of cringy in the early 2000s. But, you know, you get the idea. Whatever my brother Clark was doing, I wanted to imitate him, right? I admired him. He set the example. I followed it. Like I said, I still do that in many respects today. In this world that is crazy, and if we're going to stay fixated on our belly, we need older brothers, if you will, that we can look up to, that we can imitate, that we can follow. And one of the richest blessings of being a part of a local church is that God is bringing you into a family. In this family that we call the church, God has called us to take responsibility for one another, to look out for one another like family. Essentially, church membership at its core is us taking responsibility for one another's growth and discipleship. We are saying, I am committed to seeing you grow. And one of the ways that actually happens is by mature Christians acting like older siblings to those who are less mature. So at our church, at our Wednesday night prayer meetings, we pray every single week that we would love each other like family, and that we would intentionally invest in each other's lives. And I'm sure that LBC is praying similar things. Well, I'm here to tell you that God answers that prayer through mature Christians taking the initiative. Right? That doesn't just happen magically. People actually, that prayer is answered by taking action, right? So I want to challenge you this morning to find another Christian in this church that you can intentionally spend time with and build up. And I want to challenge you to find that person today. Like, don't leave here today until you've found another Christian that you can meet with on a regular basis for encouragement and for accountability. Right? Don't think that you need to know a lot before doing that either. Just find another Christian in this church, find a consistent time that you can meet, and then read the Bible together. Share what's happening in your lives and pray. Like that's it. It can be that simple. And don't underestimate how God could use something so simple to keep you fixated on Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you need each other. You need the people in this room to spur you on. Don't assume that you can deny the passions of your flesh just by sheer willpower alone. Bring other Christians into the fight against your flesh. Stay fixated on the faithful around you. Look at how they carry themselves. Look at how they speak. Ask them what they're reading in the Bible and in good Christian books. Ask them to help come alongside you. Ask them to walk with you through life. But on that point, as you're thinking about that, let me just ask you a question for some reflection. If someone followed your example, if they imitated you, let's just say for 6 months or a year, at the end of that 6 months or a year, would they be more like Christ or less like Christ? Right? If they were pursued the things that you are pursuing, would it lead them closer to Jesus or further away? I think that is a question worth pondering. But if the answer to that question is no, I don't think if someone followed me, they would be more like Jesus, then your response should not be, well, I guess I'm just going to sit on the sidelines. Now, your response should be to seek out someone that you see as mature, ask an elder, ask a pastor if they can help you find that person, and then open your life up to them so that they can help you become that sort of person that if others followed you, they will be more like Jesus. In order to be that type of person, it's not going to happen in a vacuum by yourself. First, you need to follow other people. Brothers and sisters, it's a war zone out there. The world is a battlefield for your heart, your soul, and your mind. And as you march home toward heaven, there's enemy fire that is coming at you constantly. So what you need is a band of brothers and sisters who know how to get from point A to point B on the battlefield. You need some battle-tested, gritty, durable Christians who know how to fight and fight well. Imagine you are in like a firefight in a war, gunfire going back and forth, literal war. And you and your platoon are hemmed in by the enemy, and you don't see a way out, so you call in for help. And in comes the Delta Force, the baddest, most well-equipped, well-trained, lethal soldiers in the world. And they tell your platoon to follow us, and we are going to get you out of here. Listen, I don't know about you guys, but I am listening to them. I am following their every move. If they say get down, like I'm getting down, right? If they say advance, I'm advancing. If the Delta Force is leading the way through the battlefield and you follow their lead, like you're going to be in good shape. You got a good chance to get out of there. You're going to get where you need to go. You will accomplish the mission. So let me just ask you, who is the Delta Force in your Christian life? Who are those well-equipped, well-trained Christians who you can follow as you march home toward heaven? They're in this church. There are saints in this room who have walked faithfully with Jesus for decades, and they are faithful, and they are exemplary. So keep your eyes on the example that you have in them. These are people who have lived in the chaos of this world for years and have remained faithful. So hitch your wagon to them, and I can assure you of this, that God will use you to encourage them to stay faithful as well. Right? And that brings us to our final point. We can stay faithful in a world fixated on its belly by staying fixated on fate. Fixated on fate. So after calling for the Philippians to follow the example they have in Paul and in those like him, Paul reminds the Philippians that there are essentially two ways that one can live. And those two ways lead to very different fates. You see that in verses 18 through 21. There are those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, and their fate is destruction. Their God is their belly. And then there are those who are citizens of heaven. And they are waiting for their Savior's return from heaven. And he's going to transform their bodies to be like his own glorious body. So there are those who live in rebellion against God by worshiping the God of their belly. And there are those who are in submission to God as their king. The fate of those in rebellion is destruction. The fate of those in submission to God is the resurrection of their bodies and eternal life. So after calling for the Philippians to follow his example, Paul is zeroing in on what is at stake. Paul wants them to imitate his example. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So Paul speaks of these people who are walking as enemies of the cross. And I don't know if there is a worse descriptor one could earn than that. The cross is the great climax of God's saving work in Christ. It's the place where love and justice meet. And these people are said to be enemies of the cross. And we're not told exactly what that means, but my understanding is that I think these are people who profess to be Christians, but because their minds were so set on earthly things, they were so fixated on their belly, they lived this life of sinful indulgence rather than pursuing Christ, right? So they were professing Christians who were going all in on themselves instead of on following Christ. Instead of taking up their cross and denying themselves to follow Jesus, they're opposing the cross and gratifying the desires of the flesh. So they reject the cross, and they hate it because the cross entails and calls us to put to death our fleshly desires. And because their belly or their fleshly desires are their God, they're unwilling to forsake that God for the one true God. Those who claim to love Jesus but live a life that is consumed and controlled by sinful appetites show that they are enemies of the cross because of a willful rejection of the cross-shaped life of self-denial in the pursuit of Christ. How could one love Christ and yet spurn the example of Christ who emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross? If one loves Jesus, they will come to hate the sins and the fleshly desires that put him on the cross. Right? They're not going to want to coddle those sins and make those sins their God. But I want you to notice something. Notice that Paul didn't have a calloused view of these people. Paul told the Philippians about such people with tears in his eyes. He longed for them to be reconciled to God. And their rebellious state and the fate that waited for them moved him emotionally to tears. It's important to note that no matter how far gone a person may appear, even if they could be called an enemy of the cross, they can be saved. Recall that Paul was an enemy of the cross before his conversion. Right? He opposed the church. He hated the cross so much that he killed those who cherished it. And yet, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul said he was the foremost. But Paul received mercy for this reason, that in him, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. So while our world may be fixated on its own belly, and while there may be people who are walking as enemies of the cross, there is no such thing as a sinner who can outpace the grace and saving mercy of God. There is no sin so perverse and so deep that the blood of Jesus cannot get up underneath it and cover it and forgive it. And Paul's testimony is a prime example of that. So instead of us becoming embittered towards those people that we deem as sinful and headed for hell, we ought to be moved to compassion and urgency to share the gospel with them, having faith that God can save them even out of the most immoral and wicked lifestyles. Their belly may be their God, they may glory in their shame, and they may have their minds totally set on earthly things, but God can save them. He is in the business of saving sinners. His glory and his grace is marvelously displayed in saving such people. The good news of the gospel is good news precisely because it is for people who are headed towards the destruction of hell that their sins have earned them. So, friend, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I want you to know that there really are only two ways that you can live. Because God created the world and everything in it, and that includes you. And that means that God is the ruler and he is the Lord of everything. God made humanity and he made us to have a unique place in the world. He mandated that we rule over the world and care for it and be responsible for it, all while honoring him and obeying him as our Lord and God, and thanking him for his generosity and giving us creation and everything that we need. However, everything that is wrong in our lives and in the world stems from the fateful choice that humanity made. From the beginning, right after creation, we did not want God to be our ruler and our Lord. We rejected him by deciding to live our own way in rebellion against him. That's exactly what Paul's describing in verse 19. People make their belly, their appetites, their God. That means that we have decided what is right in our own eyes, not in the eyes of God. Whatever we crave, that's what we go after. We worship the creature rather than the creator, setting our minds on earthly things, as Paul says in verse 19. And everyone does this. We are all tempted in those directions. We ignore God. We keep him at a distance. We don't thank him for being our creator and our provider. We go after our own desires and our own priorities. And the Bible calls that sin. The world is full of little gods doing their own thing their own way, totally fixated on their own bellies and never looking up to see the God who created everything and is worthy of our worship. In verse 19, it says it very clearly. It tells us that that sort of attitude, that sin, deserves destruction. You see, God is perfectly holy and righteous, and God takes our rebellion seriously, just like any serious ruler would. He holds us accountable for what we have done. He isn't going to just let our rebellion go on forever and ever and ever. It would be unjust for him as a ruler to just let sin and rebellion slide. And we experience God's judgment against our rebellion through death. Suffering and death are not natural. It's part of the corruption that our sin brought into the world. And our deaths will be the punishment that our sins deserve. But mere physical death isn't where the judgment that we've earned stops. Because one day, we will have to stand before God in judgment and give an account for what we have done and for our rejection of him as our ruler and Lord. We will have to tell him why we were so fixated on our bellies and not him. And the sentence that God will bring down on that day is the sentence that we ask for in our lives. Separation from him. He will cut himself off from us permanently. And since God is the source of all life and all goodness, being separated from him forever means that the destruction we earned because of our sins is going to last forever. And that is a terrible thing. And it is something that every single human being must face up to and be honest about, because all of us, without exception, have rebelled. And that's bad news. It's really bad news. But there is good news. The good news is that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world to die in the place of sinners. You see, God loves the world he created, and he didn't leave us to suffer the consequences of our rebellion. He sent a Savior into the world, his divine Son, the man Christ Jesus, into the world to save his people from their sins. Jesus lived a unique life because he never sinned against God one time. He always lived under God's rule, thanking him and giving him the honor that he deserves. Jesus did not deserve to be judged by God in any way whatsoever. He did not deserve to die. And yet, Jesus dies on a cross. Why? Well, the good news is that Jesus died to be a substitute for belly-worshipping rebels like you and I. He took the judgment and punishment that our sins deserved upon himself by dying on the cross. Death is what our sins deserve, and he died our death. And we did nothing to earn that. We rejected God, but because of his great love, he sent Jesus to die. But that's not where the story ends, because 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, showing that God accepted Jesus' death as a payment for our sins. Jesus conquered death as he rose up from the dead. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of God in heaven and offers the forgiveness of sins, those sins that have been paid for. And we can be reconciled to God as his friends and children who give him thanks for what he has done in Jesus. And the way that the death and resurrection of Christ is applied to us, becomes true of us, is by turning away from our sins, turning away from our rebellion, and bowing our knee in submission to the Lord, to our Lord and to our God, and placing our faith, our trust, our confidence in Jesus Christ alone. We turn away from our bellies as our God, and we turn to the one true God, forsaking sin and the world and the devil, and resting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3 tell us of the glorious future that awaits those who do turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Right? It says first that we gain citizenship in heaven. So think about that. That means that our place in heaven with God is reserved. Right? We have a legal right to dwell there. And we have a Savior who is going to descend out of heaven, Jesus Christ, and he is going to call us home to be in heaven with him. And the text says that when that happens, he is going to transform our lowly, broken, sin-cursed, decaying bodies to be like his glorious body. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one day we will have brand new bodies. Bodies that aren't decaying and dying. Bodies that don't need hip replacements and knee replacements. Bodies that are free from cancer and disease. Bodies that are like Jesus's glorious body, which is incorruptible and undying and free from the curse of sin and death. And that is the fate for all those who would turn from their sins and place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as I was reflecting on this extraordinary reality of our resurrection hope in Christ, I couldn't think about Rocky and Nathaniel Wolford and anyone else that went on this trip, you too, because recently I heard Rocky share about their trip out to the sticks, which is like the country that where I'm from, we call it the sticks, of Indonesia, right, to give aid and assistance to a missionary family there. Right, he shared the travel experience with us. There's plane rides and ferry rides and a canoe ride for like 3 days just to get to the spot where they're going to do ministry. And my thought is, why would anyone do that? Right? Like, that is so countercultural to a world that worships itself and worships comfort. What would make someone leave New York City, the greatest city on the planet, amen? No, rough. All right. But what would make someone leave all the comforts and amenities and food that we have in New York City to go to the other side of the world? Well, I know Rocky, he has become a friend, and I can't help but think that only someone whose hope is squarely fixed on the resurrection of their body one day would go to such great lengths just to serve someone else. Risk is right when you know that your body is going to be raised on that day when the last trumpet sounds and Jesus descends and he's going to come and bring you with him. Looking up to the heavens from where Christ is going to descend is a great way to get your eyes off your belly. So as we live in this world that is so fixated on its belly, we must stay fixated on our fate. What's going to happen to us? We got to think about the fate of those who are going to reject the cross. Right? We need to see the terrible results of such folly, but more importantly, we need to stay fixated on the fate of those who find refuge and safety in Christ. Being with God forever in a renewed creation with a renewed body. Friends, let the hope of your glorious fate in Christ spur you on as you walk through this dark and twisted world. Keep your eyes fixed on that day when the trump shall resound and the Lord will descend. And what will you say? It is well with my soul. I know where I am headed. This is all my hope. This is all my joy, realized and seen. Friends, if you seek to make yourself the master of your own fate, then your fate will be destruction. So let Jesus be the master of your fate. Let him be the captain of your soul. He will bring you home to heaven, and he will have you with him forever. But in the meantime, stay fixated on the finish line. Stay fixated on the faithful and stay fixated on fate. Don't lose heart in this world that is broken and is chaotic, that is ruled by its own belly. Look to the world that is to come when Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I don't know what people are going through in this room, but I am sure there is untold suffering, all kinds of difficulty. Lord, I don't know what kinds of temptations people are facing. I don't know if people are on their last rope that they're barely holding on, but God, I pray that today you would lift their eyes beyond this world and beyond their own bellies and onto the hope that is to be revealed to us at the coming of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen Levittown Baptist Church. I pray that they would love one another like family, that they would invest in one another's lives, that they would help one another home to heaven, to be ready for that day when either they die or when Jesus comes back. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for the sweetness. Thank you for the fellowship. Lord, would you empower them to go out of this place and to have an urgent desire to see the lost be saved? Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.